I would like you to turn to Ezra and chapter 7, and we'll read again those verses that our brother began dealing with last Lord's Day evening. It says in verse 1, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merayoth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priests. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of those of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven. Peace, and now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go up. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and extend to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, if you've been paying attention to the book of Ezra, it's very interesting, and I think this is probably the most important point to begin with. You notice that the book that we are studying is called Ezra, and yet we've been reading the last six chapters and we have not come across Ezra until in chapter 7. And it is when Ezra the man gets in, or he gives us the grand entrance into the kingdom. So normally, because this is when Ezra is really, you know, being brought to us, it is only fitting that there is some kind of introduction who this Ezra is. And what the scripture tells us is basically to give us his genealogy and to show to us that this man was a man who had the right genealogy for a man to be a priest, that he was from the tribe of Levi, that he was a descendant of Aaron the priest. And so that is how we notice there in those first few verses, as we are introduced to Ezra, we are told about his genealogy. And then, not only are we introduced to him in that way, but the big thing about Ezra was the fact that he was a man who truly loved God and loved God's word. That's the second thing we are told about him. He loved God and he loved God's word. And this is what we will notice, particularly if you come to verse 10, is like a summary of Ezra's spiritual life. We are told that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And then thirdly, which is the third point that we're going to look at this evening, is that Ezra was a man of very high integrity in the sight of the king. He was a trustworthy man. He was a blameless man. He was such a righteous man, if you like, that the king was willing to trust him in such a way as to give him the money and to give him authority to be a governor of some sort when he gets back to Jerusalem. So then, what I want us to do this evening is basically to look at those two last points. Ezra as a man of God, and Ezra as a man who is trusted by the king. A man who has a very, very good reputation. A man who is blameless in the sight of the king. So that the king is really, really relying on this man to bring peace in his kingdom. So first of all then, let's take the opportunity to read or to understand the way the scripture describes Ezra in verse 10. First of all, Ezra had a deep desire to follow God, to know God. And he knew that the only way to do this was to be familiar or to familiarize himself with God's word written. And that is why we are told there in verse 10 that he set his heart to study God's word. To study that revelation that God gave to the children of Israel through the hand of Moses. That is what is being referred to here as what Ezra set his heart to study. He wanted to know God. He wanted to please God. And there's no other way to do this other than to really commit oneself to study, to meditate, to understand the implications of God's holy law in his own personal life. And notice the way it is, the order in which it is put there for us. He wanted to study the law of God so that he can be able to do it, to put it into practice, to live it out in his own personal life. And only after he has done that, are we told that then he will be able to teach it to others. You see, this is probably the difference between the Bible and any other textbook that you can ever read. You see, you can go and read chemistry, for instance, or physics, or whatever subject your heart and mind, you know, likes or desires. You don't have to be anything else to be able to teach chemistry other than to just have an interest in chemistry, read chemistry, and understand chemistry. But there's a difference when it comes to the Bible. The Bible is such that we have to understand it, to practice it, before we can be able to teach others. Now, this is in fact, if you read in the New Testament, you will find again and again that principle is set before us as Christians. For those of us who are leaders in the church, this is exactly what we must do. We must teach ourselves first. We must practice what we preach first before we can start telling others. Otherwise, we are going to just be hypocrites. And the scriptures warn
us again and again against that kind of thing, against hypocrisy. The scriptures tell us again and again that the most important thing for a man of God, the most important thing for a church leader, an elder or a pastor, is to apply that word to myself. It is to read that word, that word has impact on me, that I read it in order to live it. And only after I read it in order to live it, will it have an impact on the lives of those who listen to me. So if we want to be a blessing to others, to our members, to our church, it has to begin with us. We have to be serious with God's word ourselves. We have to be committed to God's word ourselves. And you know, if you are serious with God's word, people around you will know that you are serious with God's word. People at home will know that you are serious with God's word. People at your workplace will know that you are a person who really is committed to God's word. You won't even have to say anything. They will bear witness that you are a man who is committed to living out the word of God. Now, I wanted us to check, see in the New Testament, if you go to 1 Timothy, and I think it is chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it is 2 Timothy, I do beg your pardon. Let me just get there. There is a verse that I'm looking for. I hope I will not miss it. Chapter 3 and beginning at verse 10. It says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord delivered me. And then he makes that particular statement, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But notice there how the Apostle Paul was such a transparent man in his life, that writing to Timothy, he can actually tell him, you have followed my teaching, you have followed my conduct, you know my ambition in life. And then he mentions all the other things, my faith, my patience. Paul was a man committed to living the things that he taught. And that is the reason why Paul, not only as a preacher, but also as a writer, the one who wrote the New Testament, had
impact on his hearers, because God's word affected him in such a way that there were others who were being affected. And therefore, this is the reason why God's word has been given to us. At the very end of that passage, you notice that's where we find that famous verse, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this is exactly what we see in the life of Ezra. He was a man who was complete. He was a man who was equipped for every good work. Why? Because he had this burning desire to study God's word. And he had this real, genuine desire to practice the things that he learned in God's from the Bible. And only then was he able to teach. And my friend, this is what we are called to as those who are Christians in the New Testament. We are to live out God's word in our lives in such a way that people who know and come to us, they can really appreciate that, yes, we are serious with God's word, and we live, we walk our talk, and we talk our walk. There's no difference between what I preach, what I say, with what I do in my work. This is the most important thing that we need in our lives in this day and age. We need men and women who, like Ezra, are committed to God's word. So committed that they want to live their lives as an example, as a model, as a credible witness. Do you know, the world is full of, this is what the people of the world accuse us of, people who are religious and phony. And they are always looking for a genuine article. And here, by the grace of God, was Ezra, who was a genuine article. He was a man well taught in the scriptures. And the reason why he was well taught in the scriptures was because he wanted to live out what he believed. Or if you want, if you go to 1 Timothy and chapter 4, 1 Timothy and chapter 4, this is what the Apostle Paul, writing once again to Timothy, whom he called his son, he says to him in verse 12, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And then he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given to you by the prophecy when the council laid of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." Now, verse 16 is the verse I would like to commend to you to make it the motto of your life. And it says there, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching." That's your primary responsibility. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist
in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
There is what we see in the picture of Ezra, a man committed to God's word, a man committed to watching his life closely. Why is he watching it closely? To ensure that his own life is conforming to what he's reading in God's word. And that is the only way you're going to have an impact in your families. You're going to have an impact at work. You're going to have an impact in the church. It is that you have committed yourself to God's word. Now, the second point which I want to hurry on to in the book of Ezra is that God, in his wonderful providence, he brought Ezra into such, a wonderful opportunity that the king really, really had confidence in Ezra. Now, what I discovered was that 3 years to what we are reading here in Ezra chapter 7, there had been, this is the Persian Empire, there had been a rebellion in one part of the empire, which was Egypt. It rebelled away from the empire, and so there had been a war to bring it back into the fold. So because of that experience, the Persian kings decided that they needed to do something to, as it were, forestall these insurrections that would come from place to place. And one of the things they decided was to make sure that there was no insurrection in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And this is the plan they came up with. They realized that people were very angry if you like what the Babylonian Empire had been doing, going into these kingdoms, then you defeat your enemies, and then you take them away and carry them away from their country to wherever you wanted to carry them. So what they wanted to do was to get the people back to their places. That was their new policy. So that when they get back there, and you give them some authority, that they would be able then to avoid insurrection in many places. And obviously we know, at the end of the day, this was the Lord working in the life of these kings, in the life of these Persian kings, because God had his plan to have not just the temple built, but the people would go back and begin to worship him. And so you can see here that the Persian king had such confidence in Ezra. Later on, when we get to the book of Nehemiah, you will find also that the Persian king had a lot of confidence in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was actually a cupbearer. Now, what that means, that he would because you see, as a king, they were trying to be careful. The danger of being poisoned was constantly there. So when they were served with the food, with the wine, or whatever else they were going to be eating and drinking, somebody else has to test, and then they have to wait and see if he doesn't die. Then they will know that, it's safe for the king to drink this wine, or it's safe for the king to eat this food. And who else did he trust It was not a pagan. It was a Jew named Nehemiah. He is the one who is the cupbearer, and he is the one whom the king trusts. But in this particular case, it is Ezra, and God working in the heart of the king. The king has absolute confidence in Nehemiah, because, rather, in Ezra, because Ezra is a man who is godly. He is a man who is seeking first the kingdom of God. And as he lives his life, the king trusts him. And you can see that the king trusts him by the amount of money that he gave him to take him when he goes back to Jerusalem, and the amount of authority that he gave him when he got to Jerusalem. You see, Ezra, I think that what happened to Ezra is extremely unique. If it's ever happened to another person. Here is the king of Persia, and he says to Ezra, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and when you go back to Jerusalem, I want you to start teaching the law of God. And then, I have given you authority that if you have taught the law of God, and there is a person who is not following that law, you have the authority to put them in jail. So, he was going to be teaching God's law, but he had earthly authority to punish you if you didn't follow God's law. He had political authority to punish you. So, in this one man, you had spiritual authority, but he also had political authority. He had the backing of the king of Persia that when he teaches God's law, if you do not obey, he has the right to punish you, to put you in jail. Later on, as you shall see, and this is perhaps will help you to understand that passage, we'll get to a point where Ezra is, you know, getting people to divorce their wives because they had married foreign women. And, you know, I remember as a young Christian wondering, how could he do that? Well, he could do that because he had the political authority to annul that marriage. It was given to him by the king of Persia. Now, the king of Persia obviously did that because he wanted the blessing from the God of Israel. He wanted cooperation from the Jews. And this is why he passed a law that, you know, the Levites, the priests, and everybody who worked in the temple, they will not be taxed. So he passed all those laws in order to carry favor with the Jews, so they can be praying for him, so that he will have peace, and there will be the continued prosperity for his dynasty. That is really his aim. But in the end, look what happens. He gave so much money. There was the budget for everything that Ezra was going to do in Jerusalem. He was going to be preaching, but he was also like a governor. And he would appoint the magistrates who are going to enforce what he is teaching from God's law. And if you rebel against the teaching, he is going to punish you. It's a wonderful arrangement. I think that for us as Christians, we'd be very glad to live in a situation like that. Unfortunately, when we live in a situation like that, history has taught that we end up producing a lot of hypocrites. History has also shown that when Christians are most opposed, that is when Christians are most effective. But in this instance in which we are reading here, such was God's grace and kindness to the Jews, to Ezra, that Ezra became both a preacher as well as a political leader and governor. And he had authority from the king of Persia to do both, to teach the law of God and also to enforce the law, so that the king would be happy to know there's not going to be any insurrection in Palestine or in Judea. That's the reason why he came up with such a plan. He did not want insurrection. He wanted peace in the empire. But God was at work, and his work was moving on. The temple had been built 60 years earlier. What we're reading here now is 60 years after the things that we read in chapter 6. You remember, we're talking about Haggai, and we're talking about Zechariah, and all those other people who had been the first to go and to start building the temple. Now the temple has been built, and God has raised a man in the name of Ezra, and he comes to teach the law of God. What can we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that God is truly sovereign. God can do whatever he wants to do, anytime he wants to do. It does not matter who is in power or who is not in power. And that has a lot of encouragement for us in our days, because then we can see that our God, he is not only God in America, he is God even where the Ayatollahs are. Recently we have had a group of people called the Taliban, who perhaps cause us a lot of embarrassment as Americans. But it's good to know that even over people like that, God has sovereignty. He is in control of every king, so-called, every president, every leader, whatever they call themselves, emperor, or whatever political system they have. Our God is in control of that. Perhaps it might be better understood for us to put it in this way. See, when we read an Old Testament passage, we always ask ourselves the question, where is Jesus in this passage? And the answer is very simple. Well, Jesus is working. He is the one who raised up this Persian king, and he put it into his heart to be favorable to the Jews. He put it into his heart to give as much money as he possibly could to Ezra. And he was working in the heart of Ezra to create within him that hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he begins to study God's word. He begins to desire to put it into practice. It is the Lord Jesus working in the life of Ezra. And at the end of the day, he is preparing for his grand entrance in the future, when he is going to be born into this world in that piece of land called Palestine. And he is guiding history until the fullness of the time comes, when the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. And he is born as a man in Bethlehem.
He is guiding all that history and guiding it to the time when what the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of time. And our friends, we must trust God, whatever our political fortunes are. As far as we know, right now, we are not in that situation where God has raised a man like the king of Persia, who is going to give us the backing of the law to preach the gospel. But we don't need it. All we need is God. That's all we need. If He is pleased to give us such a man, we will give thanks to Him. But if not, we must obey God rather than men. That's what our forebears taught us, the apostles. It is better to obey God than to obey men. Let us pray.